Father, we thank you that we have every cause to rejoice in the love of God and in the shed blood, in the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension to glory of our Savior, who is seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And we thank you, according to your good word, when he was raised up, we were raised up with him. And when he was seated, we were seated with him, and you've placed all things under our feet. And he's the head of the body, which is the church. And you've said the church is the pillar of truth. We're glad, O Lord, to be placed in this position so that today we can say with faith and confidence we are in Christ. We're glad for all that means. And we thank you, Lord, day by day you're teaching us and preparing us for glory, that even the weight of our troubles and the burdens of this life are doing us good, so that we might be more prepared for glory, more like Jesus Christ. Lord, give us hearts like his heart, and give us your thoughts, O God, that we might truly have the mind of Christ. And so today, as we turn to the Word of God, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Instruct us in righteousness. Give us hearts that believe and eyes that see, that we might be the people of the truth. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Friends, please be seated. Today, I want to speak about something that might not seem like a Christmas message, but it has Christ at the center of it. And there's a very good reason why today, on what might be my last message here of the year, there might be one more, I felt compelled to give you some clear grounds for great faith in God and great hope concerning the future. And not only that, but some insight that when you see it, if you grasp it, it takes the breath away. And what I'm talking about specifically is a particular fulfilled prophecy, which we hardly ever read the Bible or quote it and think of it as a fulfilled prophecy, because most of our lives, all we've ever heard people say is that those days are still coming, and that's not actually true. We were, most of us, raised, including myself, in circumstances where we were often hearing that these days will come when there'll be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilences in many places, and that these would be just the signs of the beginning of the end of the world, and so on and so forth. But we never realized all of that was already fulfilled. And I'm going to show you today from Scripture and from history that it's been already done. And when you see it, it's astounding what has actually occurred in history. And Christians need to know this so that in considering might what yet be to come, they can sort the wheat from the chaff. Anyway, we'll get there. But I wanted to make a note about Bible prophecy, and it's this. There's a lot of prophecy in Scripture that's already been fulfilled. And with respect to what we know has been fulfilled, we have greater rejoicing generally in the life of the church year after year than any of the stuff we think that's not yet been fulfilled. For example, all the prophecies about Jesus coming and dying for our sins, when you think about Isaiah 53, for example, and the way he carried our sins and was crucified, the way he was, you know, beaten to a pulp and whipped, and all that he experienced and felt, and it's all written up, not only in Isaiah 53, but Psalm 22. And we read those passages, and it's just astounding. And it is the glory of the church. And not only that, it's produced such phenomenal music. Like, for example, Handel's Messiah. You know the kind of stuff we sing at Christmas? Handel's Messiah, you know, probably the most glorious of all. But all of that has come from prophecy that's already been fulfilled. It's written there in the Bible. We know it's been fulfilled. And we don't sit around here expecting that it will still be fulfilled. We don't go to scriptures that says he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And you know, like a lamb before its shearers is dumb. We don't read that and think, oh, this day's coming. You know? We know it's been fulfilled. And because we know it's been fulfilled, it's actually put something in place that's glorious. And we have this huge hope as a result of it. Well, I'm going to show you it applies to another passage today. There's other passages in Scripture too that at the time they were spoken and written were prophecies but came to be fulfilled. For example, the Lord says to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Now, he's already the father of many nations. We don't read that and think, well, one day that's going to happen. No, we rejoice in what God did with Abraham. And then there's David. You know, Samuel comes along, anoints him. He's just a kid. Says, one day you'll be the king of Israel. We don't sit around saying, oh, there's a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. No, we recognize it. What I'm saying is in the ones we recognize, we find tremendous vigor and hope and joy. And in a sense, it empowers us. It empowers where we're heading. And if we can sort the wheat from the chaff with respect to what Jesus had to say about what was to come. In other words, if we can separate what has already been fulfilled from what may yet be still fulfilled, we will actually be in a better position, not a weaker one. And so we need to glory in these prophecies for what they are, you know, and not for what they're not. Which when we delve into them for what they're not, it's actually a huge distraction to us and it weakens us. So anyway, that which is fulfilled gives us far better doctrine too. And so let's take a look at it. The age of the Jews, that's a phrase in Scripture. The age of the Jews was specifically a period of history which was so clear-cut and was going to end at a certain point, it's so clear that an angel was sent to Daniel to tell him how many years it would be. And up until those years ran out, there was a Levitical economy in the world. What do we mean by a Levitical economy? We mean there was a temple operating with the Levitical priesthood, and sacrifices were being brought every day. All the sacrifices represented Jesus, by the way. But the tithes were brought and paid to the priests, and the priests paid tithes to the high priest. And the whole nation devolved around a specific economy that had those elements of Levitical law as the foundation and bedrock and structure of the whole thing. So a Levitical economy operated under the Old Covenant. And when the Old Covenant came to an end, the Lord allowed the Levitical economy to continue a bit longer while the gospel was being preached for a whole generation, 40 years. It was being preached to the Jews to bring as many of them as possible into Christ before the Lord completely shut down the Levitical economy. And that time period, somewhere between AD 33 and AD 70. AD 33 is when Christ died and was resurrected. And AD 70 is when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple destroyed, the priesthood destroyed, the offerings destroyed, the whole of Jerusalem destroyed. Somewhere in that period, AD 33 to 70, the number of years that the angel gave Daniel ran out and expired. When the angel spoke to Daniel, he said that a certain number of weeks of years had been allocated for his people. And he said there would be seven, and then there would be 62, and then there'd be one. A total of 70 weeks. Now, in this prophetic language, we're talking weeks of years. A day represented a year. So basically, the angel was saying you've got 490 years, and the end of the age of the Jews ends, and the age of the Gentiles begins. Why did he say 7 and then 62 and then 1? The initial 7 began when, in fact, the angel said, from the time that the rebuilding of the city is decreed. And so this was a decree put out by Cyrus, who was the emperor of the empire of the Medes and the Persians, that which had swallowed up Babylon. He put out a decree that Jerusalem should be rebuilt. From that point, 7 weeks began. What's that? 70 years. It actually took 70 years. It took 70 years for them to get back and rebuild the city and reestablish the temple and the sacrifices and all of that. And then when that 7 years was up, he said another 62 years is decreed until Messiah comes. Now, my purpose today wasn't to get into that detail, but simply to say the age of the Jews was specified, and when it ended, the whole Levitical economy was shut down. And we need to look at what Jesus had to say about it. There's a particular concept or principle I want you to get a hold of today, and it's this. That when God reaches out to his people, he will reach and reach and reach and reach with a whole heart, offering nothing but mercy. But there comes a period when a day of reckoning is scheduled at the very end of it. And we live in such a period of mercy now, as did the Jews then. When Jesus came and began his earthly ministry, Jesus offered Israel and the Jews nothing but mercy and the kindness of God. No matter what their sins, he came to the worst of the sinners, you know, the publicans and sinners, and reached out to them all, and in every respect, he offered the mercy of God. In fact, at the very beginning of his ministry, do you remember, he stood up in the synagogue right after he was baptized, and he'd gone into the desert for 40 days of fasting and came out, and he went to the synagogue and he opened the scroll and he read. Do you remember what he read? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sight to the blind, you know, release for the captives, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stopped right there, but he stopped mid-sentence. He didn't finish the sentence. Let me put on the screen for you Isaiah 61. This is the passage he read. Jesus stands in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah the prophet. And here it is. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoner, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stopped right there. He never read the next bit. This was at the beginning of his three-year ministry. He never said, and the day of vengeance of our God. So the whole time that Jesus is ministering, he's ministering out of the favor of God. He's only offering mercy, restoration, sustenance, forgiveness, healing, deliverance. He will give the love of God to anybody. But Jesus full well knew that he was also anointed to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. See, he said up here, he was anointed, the Lord's anointed me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. And he proclaimed that day of vengeance at the end of his 3 years of ministry. And he specifically said it. Now, your translation won't necessarily use the word vengeance, but if you go back to the King James one, it does use the word vengeance, where Jesus, at the end of his ministry, in the midst of pronouncing all these woes on Jerusalem, said, these are the days of vengeance. So in a minute, we're going to take a look at what Jesus did say about those days, but I'm trying here to give you the background and the big picture. So what did he do when he got to these days. At the end of his 3 years of ministry, after having held out mercy and life, he made these proclamations that he was going to bring the vengeance of God and retribution to his enemies. He pronounced all those woes on the Pharisees and teachers. If you're not familiar with it, Matthew 23, a very long chapter, has Jesus making the strictest and most condemning statements he's ever made, seven long statements of woe that is coming upon the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the leaders of Israel for the way in which they have treated God and rejected God and rejected grace. But not only that, for the way in which they have put burdens upon people, locked people up under legalism, and made people's lives miserable, he pronounces all these woes on them. You've got to read all of Matthew 23 to get a grip on that. But it's huge. At the end of pronouncing all these woes, he then grieves over the unteachableness of Jerusalem. We'll look at that in a moment. But prior, just prior to pronouncing the woes in Matthew 23, he tells a parable. You find this in Matthew 21. Now, Jesus told many parables, and a number of them were specifically parables against the Jewish leaders and the fate of the Jewish nation. And I want to show you a little part of this one. This one is so pointed. This is in Matthew 21, and first of all, verses 38 to 40. It will appear. There it is. Now, this is the parable of the tenants. You might be familiar with it. Jesus tells the parable. He says, landlord built a wonderful vineyard, planted grapevines and put a fence around it and a wine press, and off he goes. But he rented the vineyard out to tenants. Now, in the parable, the tenants are the leaders of the Jews, Pharisees, teachers of the law, priests, and so on. In Jesus' parable, the landlord is looking for his annual share, but they're abusing the servants he sent. Finally, they kill the son he sent. So it's getting obvious, isn't it? Finally, the tenants in the vineyard kill the owner's son. And Jesus, there's two versions of this parable, one in Matthew and the other one is common to Luke and Mark. In the Matthew one, here it is here. When the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir, let's come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, now this is Jesus, therefore when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Next verse. He will bring, the crowd answers him in Matthew's version, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants." See, this is the end of the age of the Jews and about to move into the age of the Gentiles. By the way, in the age of the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles are equal. All the Jews come into the gospel, or they're welcome to. All the Gentiles are welcome to come into the gospel, but there's a new covenant and it's a new age. Now, this is Matthew's version of it, but when you read Luke and Mark's version of it, Jesus has something to say that Matthew didn't include here, and I want to put it on the screen for you. Luke, do you have that one, Susanna? Perhaps I'll just quote it to you. In the other versions of the parable, Jesus said straight out, "He will come and kill those tenants." Do you remember reading that in the Bible? It's part of the parable. Jesus said, "He will come and kill those tenants." And in fact, he did. And the prophecy, that's a prophecy, and it's all been fulfilled. Now, what else did Jesus say? He said, when he was carrying his cross, do you remember the women of Jerusalem were weeping for him? And he stopped and he said to them, "Do not weep for me, but for yourselves. Weep for yourselves and your children." He said an army would come and surround Jerusalem, that before that signs would appear in the heavens, and that his followers were to flee to the mountains. He said that the temple would be totally, totally, totally destroyed. And he said that the misery, the hatred, I mean, these weren't his years, but he said the distress of those days. Now, I'll tell you what was to come. When it eventually came, the distress of those days included the most terrible misery of hatred and betrayal and of oppression and bloodshed to annihilation that it is imaginable. Jesus himself said, those will be the worst days ever on the face of the earth and will never be repeated again. Nothing will ever be as bad as that again. In fact, he said that unless those days were shortened, none of them would have survived. Do you know that in Jerusalem, there would have been in excess of 2 million people? In fact, at one Passover, when the population was counted, because at Passover time, a whole lot of visitors come to the city. And they knew how many people were in the city by working out the sacrifices. The priests, who would have to sacrifice animals because they're all there for a feast, never allowed a sacrifice that was for less than 10 people. And some of them were for 20 people, but the priests had the number of sacrifices for that Passover, and the number of sacrifices was 270 some thousand. That means there was in excess of 2.7 million people in Jerusalem at the Passover, and more than that, that couldn't be counted. Now, however, when Jerusalem was finally shut up by the armies of Rome turning up suddenly and unexpectedly, there was a feast on. I think it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so a whole lot of people had flooded into the city, and so there were some 2 million or more people. 97,000 were finally marched away as slaves. And how the rest of them, most of them died, is a terrible, terrible story. And it wasn't the Romans who killed most of them. But we'll come to that in a minute. I'm wanting to impress upon you that when the day of wrath and retribution comes, God fulfills his word. But at the same time, when he offers you mercy and salvation, he will fulfill his word. And it's for you to be on the right side of the word of God, not the wrong side. But everything that God says, he does. Back to the history. Jesus said that such a period would never occur again. And all that he said in AD 33. And not only that, but he said that all those things that he had listed would all take place before the current generation that lived at that time passed away. And they did. He said that about AD 33, and the final destruction took place 37 years later. A biblical generation is reckoned at 40 years. So, the writer to the Hebrews, this is Hebrews 8:13, writing in the early 60s, in other words, prior to the revolt of Judea against Rome and prior to the Roman armies coming and spending 3 years basically wiping out large numbers of cities and villages and population groups and moving them around and selling off many of them as slaves and all that happened, the writer to the Hebrews was writing just a few years before that happened, just a few years, in the early 60s. And that didn't start happening until AD 67. But look at what he wrote. Probably just 5 years before, he's referring to the new covenant and the old, and he says, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And it did disappear. And that's what I wanted to make very clear to you today. Friends, the Roman army came in that period around AD 67, but it came for a reason. The reason was that the Jews had revolted. And one of the things that had caused their revolt, or inspired them to revolt and rise up against the Romans, by the way, the Romans had put this Pax Romana in place that covered the whole world. Roads everywhere, peace everywhere, law and order everywhere. And you'd think that when Jesus prophesied there'll be wars and rumors of wars, in fact, if you were going to prophesy something different, that was the time to do it. Because all the history of man has had wars and rumors of wars, as you know, including the 20th century, which is the worst of all. But at the time Jesus said that, AD 33, the whole world was under the Roman peace, and these disturbances were not going on, so he prophesied that something was going to be different. And it was different. And from the time that Jesus said these things, from the time that Jesus was crucified until the day the temple was destroyed, that whole known world was full of earthquakes, full of insurrections, full of bloodletting, and the story is astounding. And I'll give you a few examples of that in just a moment. But it was because of the revolt of the Jews, and they set up their own government, or tried to, it was a strange government. Josephus, by the way, the Jewish historian, ended up the governor of Galilee. And it's very interesting to read his history of how he tried to govern that land, and Josephus became greatly loved by the Galilean Jews because he brought in such order and such righteousness to their lives in a period of barbarity where there are so many people all rising up in insurrection and trying to get control of population groups and wealth, and all of this going on in Judea. It was an astounding period of time, and it's interesting to read how Josephus, an inspired man and a pious man, was so wise in the way he handled so many things. But eventually the Romans came, and the first thing they did was subjugate Galilee and took city after city, village after village of all this area that was his, until finally all the people who'd been fighting with him, all his friends, all killed themselves, but he was taken alive by the Romans and kept in the camp of Vespasian and Titus and became their translator. Josephus was highly regarded and honored by the Jews and by the Romans, unusual man, and he ended up writing the history of the whole period as an eyewitness. And to make sure that, because I've read other books, to make sure that I wasn't reading in other books things that were inaccurate, I this week sat down and read Josephus's history, and read particularly that whole section on the wars of the Jews. And so I can say to you that all this stuff I've read in other books is absolutely in accord with the history that Josephus recorded. Well, the Judea, this Roman army, in working its way through Galilee, the bloodshed was incredible. It wasn't unusual for them to put 10,000 people to the sword in any given city. There was one city where they finally got possession of the city. They had put many people to the sword, but then they rounded up all the men of the city into the stadium. They went through the crowd and put to the sword every man that was above a certain age. Then they chose out of the crowd the 8,000 strongest young men and sent them off to Nero, because Nero needed an isthmus built, like a canal. And the rest of them, 33,200, they sold into slavery. And this was just one town. But the battles were such that the rivers and the streams and the creeks of Galilee ran red with blood. They said there were so many dead bodies in the Jordan River you couldn't cross it, and the whole of the Dead Sea was full of bodies. Tens of thousands. And that was Galilee. They also cleaned up Idumea and what was the name of the other place? Perea. These were all Jewish areas too. And finally, they came to Judea and worked their way through Judea. And when the army, Roman armies initially got to Jerusalem and started to set up camp, for some reason, whoever the commander was, it wasn't Vespasian or Titus, he broke off suddenly. That was the point at which all the Christians left the city. But of course, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I think, and all the Jews in the region around all flooded into the city. So Jerusalem then was locked up. However, the Romans weren't there. They came back. And here's where something absolutely terrible happened. It was a lawless time. There was no real established government like we know today. Remember, Rome had been booted out. And they were trying to govern themselves, but they were governless. And criminal gangs, we're talking huge criminal gangs. One man, Simon, alone had 40,000 followers, and they used to ravage the countryside, killing and looting other Jewish towns. And they got into Jerusalem and got control of the city. But then another man by the name of John Levi, a wicked, scheming man, and yet someone who got a great following, he got into the city, and he had another whole cohort. And so there were actually two very large groups of seditious tyrants controlling the city and fighting each other all the time for control and killing innocent people. And then in one of those groups, somebody separated, and so then they had three groups, and the city on three levels had three different groups, and they were fighting each other constantly and at the same time murdering wealthy people and taking their goods. And then they let the Idumeans in. One of those groups let in the Idumeans, who were another Jewish group, and tens of thousands of them. And one night, there was a huge storm one night with earthquakes and everything, and these people went down and cut open the gates and let them in. The Idumeans killed 8,500 Jews in one night, including the fact that they sought out the high priest and murdered him. And Josephus reckons that from the time of the murder of the high priest, the destruction of Jerusalem began. Does this sound grisly? It is grisly. And having read it this week, you know, you feel kind of gutted. All the stuff you read. Most of the killing and death in Jerusalem was Jews killing Jews. The whole city was cursed. And it's too long a tale to tell you all about it, but I want to go back simply to the words of Jesus, where he talked about what would be the signs that this destruction would come. If we can just concentrate for a few minutes on that, it will help us. Now, all of this is found in Matthew 24, and it's also found in Luke 21. Do you remember? Oh, well, let's begin, I suppose, with Matthew 23 and 37 to 38. No, 33 to 36, is in it? Matthew 23 and 33 to 36. Remember I said that Jesus denounced the Pharisees? A whole chapter, 23, and this comes at the end of the chapter. This is Jesus speaking. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? This is very blunt language, isn't it? But the day of vengeance had come. Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that's been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. By the way, in the Jewish Old Testament, the books were in a different order. So the blood of Abel was in the first book, and the blood of Zechariah is in the last book of the order they had. Our order's different. Whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. What? The blood of all the righteous that have been shed would come on one generation, Jesus said. Now we look at the next piece along. Here it is. This is where he weeps over the city. O Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. And so now, he says all this in the temple precincts. And as he's walking away, his disciples come to him and they say, Lord, look at these fantastic buildings. These were Galileans, these disciples. You know, they didn't get to see this very often. It's like someone from the little country town ending up in Sydney and seeing the opera house, you know. I say, Lord, look at this fantastic building. Look at these huge stones. Friends, we're talking stones that are 40 foot, some of them 90 foot long, and white marble. They were white marble, and they were so perfectly fitted together, you couldn't even see seams. and impossible for the Roman engines in the siege, you know, hammering them for week in, week out, day and night, hurling huge rocks off their siege engines, couldn't move them. It was built so astoundingly. Huge money had been poured into it. It was Herod who'd built all of this, and the building had only been finished 4 years before Titus destroyed it. It was still being built in Jesus' day. But they said to him, "Lord, look at these fantastic stones, look at these fantastic buildings." And this is where Jesus said, "Do you see these stones? Not one will be left standing upon another." When the Romans finally got possession of the city, they pulled apart all the city except for three towers that were in a far part of the city that was so phenomenally built, totally impregnable, except that the Jews ran away from them. They could never have taken them, they said, and they left it as an honor to Titus. The rest of the city was totally, totally, totally destroyed. Even the foundation stones were dug up, and where they had been, a Roman centurion plowed the ground. The only other thing that was left was the western wall. This was not part of the temple, but Herod had extended the ground, and he needed a retaining wall way out here. And the Romans left that because they wanted a flat place for the legion to camp. You know, they needed to leave a guard in place after they destroyed the city. That's why the western wall is there. But with respect to the temple, all the porticos of the temple, and it was huge, by the way. Do you know it was one of the wonders of the ancient world? And the Romans never wanted to destroy it. They saw it as one of the prizes of the Roman Empire. They never wanted to destroy it. And on the fateful day, Titus frantically tried everything to get the soldiers to put the fire out. But it was a day that just went amok. Anyway, I'm kind of mixing up all parts of the story here, which I didn't intend to do. I want to get back to what Jesus had said would be the signs that this stuff was coming. First of all, he said there'd be false Christs and false prophets. Do you remember Jesus said that? "Many will come in my name, don't believe them. They'll say, 'Christ is in the desert, don't go out.'" As it turns out, within 1 year of Jesus uttering that statement, all the way clear through for the next 37 years, false Christ after false Christ arose in Judea and again led people out into the wilderness, sometimes 30,000 at a time, and in rebellions, and the Romans would rise up and kill them and cut the heads off the leaders again and again and again. I got the names of some of the guys right here that did this. Astounding stories. The first was within a year, and his name was Dositheus the Samaritan. And then a little later, there was a fellow called Theudas. He managed to persuade a huge multitude to get their belongings and follow him to the Jordan. But the governor, whose name was Phaedus at that time, the Roman governor, pursued them and killed many of them, including the impostor whose head they cut off. And this story is repeated again and again and again through those 37 years. No need to give you more of that. Wars and rumors of wars, he said. He said, "You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. These things must come. The end's not yet." He also said, Susanna put it on the board, Matthew 24:6-8, I think is the... There were eight signs he gave, by the way. I'll read what they were. He said there'd be eight signs that this destruction was coming. And all eight signs took place, not in one or two ways, but in dozens of ways, gross ways, in that 37 years. Here were the eight signs, he said. False messiahs and prophets, wars and rumors of wars, nations trying to get each other, that's two. Three was famines, four was earthquakes in many places, five was persecution of believers, six, falling away from the faith, seven, love growing cold, and eight, the gospel being preached to the whole world. And all of those things took place, absolutely. Now, with regard to false messiahs, we've covered it. What about wars? I'm not sure I even want to tell you about this stuff. But in Josephus's history, He has 150 pages detailing the revolts and the uprisings and the ethnic groups, one killing another, 150 pages, and all of them flowing with blood. And the numbers are astounding, and all in that 37-year period. For example, he also said rumors of wars. So here's an example of the rumor of a war. The Emperor Caligula ordered his statue to be placed in the Temple of Jerusalem. And the Jews persisted in refusing him, but there was so much fear that a war was going to break out and the Romans were going to come at that time that the Jews were so full of apprehension they neglected to sow their crops. And about the same time, a great number of Jews fled from Babylon because there was a pestilence. You know what a pestilence is? A plague. And they moved to a city, Seleucia, where the Greeks and Syrians rose against them and killed 5,000 of them. And it didn't stop there, but it happened also at Perea. And 4 years afterwards, there was a riot in Jerusalem because a Roman soldier caused an offense in the temple, and there was such a violent riot, 10,000 Jews were trodden to death in the streets by themselves. At Caesarea, the Jews had a sharp contention with the Syrians. The Syrians rose up against them, and more than 20,000 Jews were killed. And it's this rage spread then wherever Jews and Syrians lived, and so there was slaughter that prevailed in Damascus, Tyre, Ascalon, Gadara, Scythopolis. And in Damascus, 10,000 Jews were slain in 1 hour, and at Scythopolis, 13,000 murdered in one night. It's horrifying stuff. But Jesus said, the blood of all the righteous slain from Abel to Zechariah would come upon one generation. And the prophecy was fulfilled. At the same time that all of this, and by the way, in the siege of Jepara, more than 40,000 Jews were killed. But at the same time that all that was going, the other end of the Roman Empire was having huge struggles too. And in the space of 18 months, the Roman Empire had no less than 4 separate emperors, every one of them that was killed by violence or suicide. And there were groups rising up everywhere in rebellion against Rome, including the Gauls and the Germans. So a period rife with wars and rumors of wars. We get on to something more pleasant. The story's not finished there. Earthquakes. I'll give you a quick summary. But there was an earthquake when Jesus died. A couple of days later, there was an earthquake when he rose from the dead. And the number of earthquakes then, from then until the destruction of Jerusalem, was huge. And here are some of the places. Twice earthquakes at Rome and Apamea in Syria, and in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chius, and Samos, all places where the Jews had settled, and at Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, and Campania. You don't know where all these places are, but it's all over the Roman map, wherever the Jews had settled. And then in Jerusalem. And here's a couple of comments. Edward Hayes Plumtree writes, perhaps no period in the world's history has ever been so marked by these convulsions as to that which intervenes between the crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem. The famed philosopher Seneca also wrote, how often have cities in Asia, how often in Achaia, been laid low by a single shock of earthquake? How many towns in Syria, how many in Macedonia have been swallowed up? How often has this kind of devastation laid Cyprus in ruins? How often has Paphos collapsed? Not infrequently are tidings brought to us of utter destructions of entire cities, all in that 37 years. And here we are today, we sit here, most of us, reading those verses and thinking it's out in front somewhere. Friends, it's already happened. Christ's prophecy was fulfilled with respect to the end of that age and the destruction of Jerusalem and the shutting down of the Levitical economy and the end of the Old Covenant. There's more. Perhaps this will be of interest to you. He said there'd be signs. Josephus recorded numbers of signs, and I'm not going to go through the whole list, but the most astounding was that for 1 year before the siege of Jerusalem, he called it a star and he called it a comet. But it hung in the sky in the shape of a sword for 1 year. So immediately over the city of Jerusalem, a sword in the sky. This is a portend of evil. And there were many other signs like that, and I don't have time to go into them. One of the most interesting, though, was that at the Passover feast, immediately prior to the siege of Jerusalem, the high priest led a heifer to the altar for sacrifice, and in front of the altar and in front of all the high priests, the heifer gave birth to a lamb. I know you'd do a double take. It's recorded history, and this occurred not in front of uneducated people, and it didn't occur in some obscure place. It occurred at the height of the Passover, millions of Jews, and it occurred under the very hands of the highest priests and right at the altar of the temple. What's it saying? You know, it was clearly pointing. It's the sign of the Son of Man. You know, that God had provided a lamb in place of the sacrifices that they were relying on, and many other such signs did the Lord give. And I'm sharing with you some of this strange and gruesome information because most people don't read much. In fact, the story is so huge you'd have to read it to be able to understand much of it at all. But I want you to know that Christ is the Lord of history. And He is the God of destiny. And He offers mercy, mercy, mercy. But He says a day of reckoning comes. A day of judgment comes. And we happen to be, just as in those days, not only the 3 years of Jesus where He offered mercy, but the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, and many, many people in Jerusalem turned to Christ. They say the church was 100,000 people, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. But through persecution, they were thrust out, and they went all over all the known world. Consequently, the apostles were able to say, and it's written in Scripture in more than one place, that the gospel was preached to the whole world. Paul said the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Jesus said this gospel will be preached to all ethnic groups and then the end will come. He was talking the end of Jerusalem, the destruction of the old covenant, and it happened just like He said. And there's more, there's always more. But I think I've worn you out with some of this dark information. By the way, Jesus also said persecution would arise against Christians. Guess when the worst persecutions of all occurred? In the years immediately prior to the revolt of the Jews and the war in Judea and the destruction of Jerusalem. What are we talking about? The persecutions of Christians under Nero, the Emperor Nero. And the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both were martyred in Rome under the persecutions of Nero. Jesus had said, you'll be persecuted, you'll be killed, he who endures to the end will be saved, and all the other things, I'm not going to go into any more detail. All the other things He said, the love of many will grow cold. All that happened, and there's a history that documents it in huge detail. What am I trying to show you? Friends, there's not much point us sitting around thinking that all that stuff has yet to happen. these things were done. And an old covenant was removed and a new covenant put in place, and that gospel now goes to all nations, that all nations might be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Just as Jesus offered nothing but mercy in that day, in this day he offers nothing but mercy. That is to you who are seated here, he is offering mercy, forgiveness, love, acceptance. If you turn your heart to obey the gospel, there is a gospel that will save you. And in many places, the scripture says, behold, now is the day of salvation. But at the same time, when he says, a day of judgment is coming, the sun will come again, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the dead will be called out of their graves. The resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. The unrighteous resurrected to eternal damnation, the righteous resurrected to life and peace. And it all has to do with where you stand with God. Whether you are a friend or an enemy, but he gives every single person the opportunity to be a friend. It is not hard to turn to God and be his friend. When I read the histories and know the scriptures, I'm just astounded at the accuracy. For example, one of the things that Jesus said to them was, a day will come when your enemies, meaning the Romans, will throw up an embankment around you. And it's hard to work out. Some translations have it as a trench and some as an embankment. The Romans did that. Normally, when they besieged a city, they didn't do that. You would besiege the city and you would make impact on its walls and get a hole in the wall and surge in. The Jews and their resistance were so fanatical, when Romans were least expecting it and they're trying to do other work, they'd rush out in huge numbers and with huge weight of numbers and fanaticism hurl themselves at the Romans. It was so difficult a period, the Romans actually dug a trench all the way around Jerusalem and put up an embankment just to wait a bit longer while the famine got more of a grip on the city. All the detail fulfilled. It's just astounding. And the reason I'm sharing it with you is because I want you to put your faith in God. There's not a sword hanging over us here today. What we have is a cross. And Jesus went to the cross so that no one would have to face eternal judgment ill-prepared. Jesus went to the cross so that no one would have to come to that eternal judgment and not have their sins forgiven, not have a Savior. He did it so that no one on that day would have to try and scrape by on their own righteousness, but so that he could give you righteousness as a gift. Astounding gift. Friends, we serve a Savior who is willing to suffer. A Savior who gave not just his life, but was willing to suffer himself to the utmost extremity in the hope of saving you and others. But otherwise, without that salvation, the scripture says there is nothing left but the expectation of raging fire. Please be clear about this. I don't mean this to put on you a spirit of heaviness. I do mean it to put on you a sense of two things. One, we have a God who knows what he's doing and whose word is fulfilled. What he has said, he does. And what he has yet promised, he will do. And the other thing I wanted to impress upon you today was a freedom. A freedom that comes from knowing the Great Tribulation occurred almost 2,000 years ago. We are not here sitting around waiting either for a secret rapture of the church or the Great Tribulation. Will there be a rapture at the end? Yes, insofar as all those who are dead will be resurrected and all those alive will be caught up to meet the Lord at the very end when he comes and judges the world. There is no secret rapture of the church before that. And this idea, which I grew up with. I grew up with this idea because you didn't ever hear any other ideas. It's all you were ever told was that the church would be caught away and then the Great Tribulation would start. Unfortunately, we weren't here for it. Most of that is irrelevant to your lives. What is relevant to your life is Christ is coming and he wants to find you doing what he's asked you to do when he comes. And the great business of our lives right now is we are supposed to evangelize nations. That's the simple message. In the end, if we waste our time over speculating, you know, all these things that are supposed to happen, of which you can't prove any of it and most of it's already done, you become gutted, you become robbed of your strength. But if you think the Lord has already done and dusted with that, I mean, that Great Tribulation, by the way, do you know what the other name for the Great Tribulation is? It was called the Time of Jacob's Trouble, a reference to Israel. And as far as we know, it's done and dusted. And the business of our lives right now, the business of Christian people right now, is to take up the agenda of Jesus Christ, to take the Word of God to the nations. Because we are still in the business of conquering nations, of discipling nations, exactly what Jesus told us to do. I like to think that what Patrick did in Ireland, people can still do. But Patrick wasn't hampered by a belief that said, any day now the Great Tribulation will start, and I'm not sure whether the rapture is at the beginning of it, in the middle of it, or at the end of it. He wasn't hampered by these beliefs. In fact, none of the church was for 1850 years. This is only a relatively recent idea, and I'll have you know, all over the world, people are now turning away from it because it's very obvious it's not working out that way. Patrick was not hampered by those beliefs. Consequently, he could go to Ireland confident in the power of the Holy Spirit, confident in the blood of Jesus, knowing his job was to disciple a nation, and he took the gospel right through that whole nation. And there is no finer example of Christianity anywhere in the history of the church than the next 200 years in Ireland. And it's going to happen again. I believe India will come to Christ. Indonesia will come to Christ. And these great movements are taking place in those nations as we speak today. In fact, both India and Indonesia, if they had half the Christians in them, they do have, they'd be more Christian than Australia is right now. And that's just a statistic. Must be tired. Time to quit and get the coffee. Listen, it's all ended up feeling too heavy. I was trying to say, listen, this is wonderful stuff. We can throw off a yoke of bondage here and realize the freedom of our lives is ahead of us. Live for Christ. Live for the gospel. You know, live to enjoy God. Live with the belief we can take the word of God to nations and we will see nations change and one day Jesus will come. If what happened to Jerusalem is a shadow of something yet to happen, then what is yet to happen will be spiritual and not natural, just as many of the other shadows. But I want you to remember these words of Jesus concerning the siege of Jerusalem. In fact, I stopped explaining it to you because it was so dark and terrible. The story is much worse than anything I've told you. But by the time of the end of that siege in Jerusalem, the altar in Jerusalem of God's temple was covered with rivers of human blood. All of the temple was covered with blood, and there was a huge pool of human blood at one end of the temple gone stagnant. And all of it at the hands of Jews killing other Jews. The city was cursed. And Titus himself said, we could never have conquered this city, but God fought against them. And it's worse than anything I've told you. And Jesus said, the distress of those days will never be equaled again. That's the good news. So you don't have to sit here in some fear that the day will come when that's what it will be like for the whole world. We must be believing that the gospel will still change nations. I'm giving you your freedom to think more broadly about it and let the Bible talk for itself without some of these narrow doctrines that we have been burdened with for a long time. Some good people have preached those doctrines, but like you and me, they grew up under them and assumed them. But most of the church historically never heard such a thing. And even most of the church in our day doesn't believe such things. Will there be troubles from time to time? You betcha. Will there be persecutions? Undoubtedly. Will there be martyrdom? Of course. That's all normal. But the level of distress as applied to that situation, Jesus said, will never be equaled again. So we have to step back from it and see it all in perspective. Yes, distresses and troubles will come, and persecutions and martyrdoms. But that's the stuff of faith, isn't it? That is the stuff of faith. Praise God. Yes, all over the world there are Christians being persecuted even now. But that particular prophecy was fulfilled. All right, well, I hope you take some hope out of all of that, some heart out of all of that. What to do now? Is there anybody who needs to get right with God? That'd be a good thing. You know, this is the time of mercy, isn't it? It is. There's no judgment being threatened here today. It's a day of judgment will come. What's today? Today is the day of salvation. So, how many people are saved here today? How many people know the Lord? Well, you know, hopefully it's everybody. I went, look, Tony, you didn't put your hand up. Let's get Tony saved. Oh, two hands. Okay, however, friends, the gospel is still the gospel. And needs to save your soul by you believing it and obeying it. Very simple. Thank God, this is the day of mercy. And the gospel will triumph. I want you to still your hearts. Let the Holy Spirit speak. There's no doubt there is something the Holy Spirit would say to every one of you just now if you'd listen to Him. I want you to still yourself before the Lord and quieten your heart and just be humble before the Lord, quiet for a few moments. And I want you to lay aside your own thoughts for a minute and just sense, what is it that God is saying to you today? You know what I think should be your prayer? I think in thinking about the example of Patrick, it ought to be your prayer that your own life has power with the gospel. That is, that wherever you go, there is such an anointing on you, such a grace on you, that you get victories in witnessing and in touching people's lives and healing people. Patrick healed the sick and raised the dead and preached the gospel. But wherever he went, the Lord went ahead of him. And I think you should know that you serve such a God who will do that for you. And I think you should be asking Him for that power. Free of encumbrances, to believe the gospel and to offer the gospel to your fellow man. Because today is the day of salvation. Christ died for sinners. And the gospel is with us. So how about everybody in the house take a moment to offer this kind of prayer. Ask the Lord if He would give you the grace you need to have the same effect on other people and your circumstances as Patrick did, and as the apostles did for that matter. Reach out to God. Father, I pray on behalf of all these believers. We see, Lord, there is such opportunity, but we feel weak and we feel we are not measuring up to the opportunity. And I ask that this would now all change. On behalf of all these believers, O God, these brothers and sisters, I am asking that You would give us the power of the gospel. Give us the same kind of gospel power that Patrick had. Lord, we take him as an example of something that has occurred in many lives. We take him as our example today. Would you do with us what you did with him? So that for every one of these believers here, wherever they go, grace will be upon them. Power to change lives, power to change homes and communities, and the streets they live in. Power to heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons. I ask, O Lord, that You would fill this precious people with the Holy Spirit. And may the Word of God be alive in them. May it make so much sense to them. I ask, O Lord, that every one of us would carry power that changes lives. Every one of you now, make that your prayer. You want power that changes lives. Thank You, Lord.
When John had us listen before, immediately the words rejoice, rejoice, rejoice came to me. And then I had a little vision. I'm always excited to see when, you know, the sheep have been shorn and they run out of those stalls jumping and leaping. I mean, how cute is that, that God would even get them to do that in the first place. But as I just pondered on it, I felt like we had been like sheep that were carrying a very, very heavy fleece around, and that the message that was brought today has been a shearing off of a heavy load that has been upon us and growing for years and years and years, and that we have been set free this morning, whether we feel it or not, and we should go out rejoicing, jumping and leaping and praising God because we're light.
Thank you, Carolyn. In 1805, a fellow called George Peter Holford published a book called The Destruction of Jerusalem. Only a small book, it would be the equivalent of about 36 pages of a paperback today. But he details the whole story of all that happened between the prophecies of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem. Much, much more detail than I've been able to give you today. The book's available on Amazon and on Kindle because people republish it. I'm thinking it is such important information. Every Christian should know this information so that the heavy weight of that burden is thrown off. I know when I read that material, I mean, I'd known all my life Jerusalem was destroyed. What you don't know is how much that prophecy was filled to its accurate detail and how horrific that destruction was. In keeping with Jesus' words, nothing as awful as that will have ever happened before or will ever happen again. And I think that little book is so helpful for people knowing the facts that I probably should publish it myself and just give them all out free. But if you can't wait for that, go to Amazon and look for it. The Destruction of Jerusalem by George Peter Holford. So even though it's an awful story, I read one author recently who said that when he read that little book, he was reading it in public, he wept and wept and wept. When I read it, I didn't weep. I had another reaction altogether. I felt like suddenly the whole world had got bigger. But then when I went to read Josephus in all its gruesome detail, and it's taken me all week long, every spare minute, I felt gutted by the degree of wretchedness and bloodshed. And there's not only that, but all the other things that happened. And I'm not going to tell you some of the other things that happened. You can study Josephus for yourself. But he was the eyewitness. By the way, Josephus was a priest, descended his bloodlines from both the kings and the high priests of Israel. And he was a highly educated man, a highly gifted man, and greatly respected. And he ended up as the emperor's favorite, taken to Rome, set up in a house, looked after the rest of his life so he'd write all his histories. And so, but he never became a Christian. And I think the Lord did this on, he's a pious man, I think the Lord did this on purpose so that we have somebody who's not a Christian detailing all that stuff and saying it happened. So anyway, there you are. For me, the world is a bigger place. We can still disciple nations. The end has not yet come. And Jesus said, in the old King James language, occupy until I come. Blessed are you, he says, if I find you faithful, still doing what I ask you to do when I come. That would indicate that the state of affairs in those days is not one that has broken down into complete inability to do anything. And in case you didn't know it, the mark of the beast is also something that occurred way back then too in Roman times. You had to go to the markets. At the door to the markets, you had to burn a pinch of incense to the emperor. And they had special stuff, special ash that they'd put on your forehead or put on your hand. And that meant you had admission to the market to buy and sell. And if not, you didn't. It's all occurred in history. Not saying that some of those things can't recur, but it ought to take out of us the narrow-mindedness that says there's only one kind of thing ahead. That is not true, and it has never been true. So back, I think, to reading the Gospels with great hope about where we might go with all of that. Who's ready to disciple a nation? Well, hopefully a whole bunch are, you know? Who'd like to go like Patrick to Ireland? Well, it was a bit tough, really. He got a tough one. We can send some of you to nicer places, you know? And all right, so we're going to break bread together and